Scripture reading this morning comes to us as we make our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel from 1 Samuel chapter 27, and we'll hear 27 verse 1 through 28 verse 2. You can find that on page 337 of the Old Testament section of your pew Bibles. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of life, words of life abundant, words of life eternal. We ask, Lord, that you would help us now to hear and obey your word that you have for us this day. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So again, 1 Samuel 27, beginning at verse 1. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David set out and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to King Achish, son of Maoch of Gath. And David stayed with Achish at Gath, he and his troops, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your sight, let a place be given me in one of the country towns so that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The length of time that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and made raids on the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the landed settlements from Telaim on the way to Shur and onto the land of Egypt. David struck the land, leaving neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the clothing, and came back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Against whom have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." David left neither man nor woman alive to be brought back to Gath, thinking, "They might tell about us and say, 'David has done so and so.'" Such was his practice all the time he lived in the country of the Philistines. Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself utterly abhorrent to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You know, of course, that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, then you shall know what your servant can do." Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of the Lord. Last Sunday, we saw David, the man who was anointed to be the king of God's people, but now a fugitive on the run, make his way to the sanctuary of the Lord's tabernacle and the priests in the city of Nob. He received mercy and food there, and if you remember, he reclaimed Goliath's sword, so now he's an armed fugitive at least. Fleeing from Nob, David attempted, at that point, back in chapter 21, to go to the city of Gath, the Philistine city from where Goliath himself had come, and he hoped to find refuge there among Israel's and among Saul's enemies. More than likely, David assumed that since Saul was trying to kill him, Achish, the king of Gath, would consider David friendly to him. You know, kind of like a, your enemy is my enemy, so we'll probably be friends kind of thing going on there. Unfortunately for David, or at least the way David perceived things, turned out to be a bit of grace in disguise, but unfortunately for David, the song, you remember that song that Israel's women sang? The one that I proposed was sung set to a Genevan psalm tune, probably wasn't actually. The one about Saul killing his 1,000 Philistines and David his tens of thousands. Well, that, it turns out, had become something of an international hit. And so Achish's servants were kind of, you know, they would go out on patrol and they were humming the tune to themselves and they were remembering the words. And they interpreted those lyrics to mean that David himself must be Israel's king, which he was, even though Israel, the people of Israel, didn't admit it yet because they were clinging to Saul. But they reported that to Achish. They said back in 21, they basically said, no, this is Israel's king. Why would you let him come among us? So there in chapter 21, already some of the wonky business that shows up in chapter 27 begins. David has sought refuge among Israel's enemies, and rather than admit that he is indeed Israel's king, he's been anointed already as such, David fakes madness. He fakes insanity to escape the threat that he imagines that Achish will then be to him. So he thinks, once Achish finds out that I'm actually the king, I'm going to be in trouble, and so he acts like he's crazy. So that's setting the stage for what we have witnessed in chapter 27 this morning. With the spittle still running down his beard from his faked lunacy, David then departs from that initial foray into Philistine territory, and he makes his way for the caves of Adullam. At this point, his brothers and his father's house joining him there, and the narrator tells us everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So something of a misfit army has gathered itself around David. Not a merry band like Robin Hood had gathered around him in the forests of England, but rather those who were bitter in soul. From there, God's anointed king, who has become fugitive, made for the plains of Moab. So once again, we're outside of the bounds of Israel, but this time, this is really interesting. He takes Ruth's grandson, that is his father, Jesse, and he takes his mother back to the land from which Ruth had fled all those years before, and he ends up leaving Jesse, Ruth's grandson, his father and his mother, in the care of the king of Moab, and there they stay for a time. And meanwhile, drops his parents off there after that journey into Moab. David finds outside of the land of Judah a stronghold that he thinks will keep him safe. But God wants him to go back into his own land, the land that he's supposed to be king over. And so God sends the prophet Gad to tell him, do not remain in the stronghold, depart, go into the land of Judah. Now, this is, we should take note of this. In spite of the danger, at this point, David obeys. The voice of God comes through the prophet, David obeys. And it's at this point, though, too, that we find, we're in chapter 22 now, Saul has grown so paranoid that he believes, 22 verse 8 says, he believes that his servants have all conspired against him. David Tzumura, an Old Testament scholar, puts it like this. He says, Saul does not trust in the Lord, and now he trusts no one else either, fearing even his own servants. Saul's jealousy has distorted his vision. Trying to rule without the help of the Holy Spirit, he is alone. So that's Saul's condition. Now it's at this point, in this state of paranoia, that Saul, we heard this last week, commands Doeg the Edomite to strike down the priests of the Lord at Nob. Doeg complies, and he leaves no one except Abiathar. He's going to show up in the story. He escapes, and he becomes one of the high priests under David's kingship later. The story then takes a turn, though, in chapter 23. David hears that the Philistines are attacking the city of Keilah. Now, pay attention here. The narrator tells us in chapter 23 that David inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The part I want you to pay attention to is the fact that David inquires of the Lord. The Lord tells him to go, yes, attack them, it's your job to do this, but his misfit army, David's misfit army, it's grown now from 400 to about 600, they're not so sure that that's a great idea. They think it's too dangerous. And so they tell him so. No, not a good idea, David. But pay attention again. The narrator says, then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now, David obeyed. Once the Lord had delivered Keilah into David's hand, David again inquired of the Lord regarding whether the inhabitants of the city that he's just rescued from the Philistines would actually hand him over then to Saul, which the Lord says, yes, they're going to hand you over to Saul, because evidently they fear Saul more than they fear the Philistines. Now, I kept telling you to pay attention because all of that's significant. David, at that point in chapter 23, is doing it right. In spite of the danger, David obeyed the prophet Gad when the Lord told David to return to Judah. When he heard that the Philistines were attacking God's people, David remembered God's previous deliverance of his people, and he inquired of the Lord if this was a battle that he was supposed to fight. When those voices, I'm sure they thought they were delivering David really good advice, sound, solid advice based on, you know, lots of wisdom. When they contradicted the voice of God, David went back and inquired of God again instead of capitulating to the voices. It must have seemed like they made a lot of sense. But he went back and inquired of God again, rather than listening to those voices who could only see the might of the Philistines' army and count the number of their soldiers. David trusted that God's vision was better than his. David trusted that God's vision was better than the vision of his men. And David obediently led his men into what God commanded him to do. And then we witness that through David, God delivered his people yet again from their enemies. Then David trusted that God would lead him when he learned that he would have to take to the hills again. So the narrator sums up the situation in chapter 23, verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. In the midst of that day in and day out pursuit, Jonathan, Saul finds him sometimes, but Jonathan finds David, and he renews his previous covenant with David. And in that scene, Jonathan reminds David of the promise that his anointing to be God's king contains within it. When David was anointed king, there were a lot of promises that were contained within that anointing. Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not bind you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." In other words, under you. Would that we all had selfless friends like that, who would remind us of the promises of God and the reality of our situation in our hours of need. How much it must have seemed, and clearly it would seem a bit later on, to David, that surely Saul would eventually find him and destroy him. But Jonathan took God at his word. The Lord had rejected his father. The Lord had chosen David to be king. And because of that, nothing, no army, however so big, could alter that rock-solid reality. Would that we all had friends who would, in our hour of need, look us in the eye and similarly remind us of reality. Nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jonathan candy-coated the reality of things for David, not suggesting that we should do that for one another either. When the Apostle Paul, I just quoted the Apostle Paul there, when he said that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he was writing to the church in Rome. And he gave them some examples of things that the church in Rome was very tempted to think could separate them from the love of God, because they were things that the church was going to face. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. The list could go on and on. We've got good imaginations that way, don't we? It's not a promise that things will not be brutally hard, that they won't be brutally hard for David, that they won't be brutally hard for us. It's not a promise that things might not get a whole lot worse before they get better. It's the proclamation of the reality that God's promises are indestructible and that nothing but nothing can separate God's beloved in Christ from his love. Would that we would have friends. Would that we would have brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation and elsewhere like that who could look us in the eye and remind us again and again of that reality. Would that we would be friends like that. Now, Jonathan was not telling David it would not get worse, and it did get worse. Saul's paranoid pursuit of David had hardly begun at that point. Saul ends up taking an army of 3,000 men compared to David's 600, and they go like ants scouring the hills for David, and again, it's day in, day out. But time and again, the Lord saves David. At one point, it seems that Saul has surely caught David this time, but just in the nick of time, we might be tempted to think it's a coincidence. There are no coincidences. Saul learns that the Philistines have attacked Israel, and so Saul ceases his pursuit of David and goes after the Philistines. It's not a coincidence. On two occasions, in spite of the fact that it is Saul who is pursuing David, David ends up finding Saul is at his mercy. Both times, David refuses to take the life of God's anointed king, even if he has been rejected. After the first occasion, that scene when David cuts off part of Saul's robe in the cave, David says to Saul, and he says it from a safe distance, he says in chapter 24, verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." On the second occasion, following the death of Samuel, when David and one of his lieutenants named Abishai snuck into Saul's camp at night, and Abishai suggests that he kill Saul, David says to him, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. One way or another, I'm not going to do it. It's God's going to do it. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Though Saul in those moments seems repentant when confronted by David, Saul would not relent from his pursuit. And David kept running, kept running, kept running. And he eventually runs right into the arms of Israel's enemy. Now, we need to be honest about this before we're too critical of David, which we need to be critical of David at this moment if we are going to be honest, but we need to be honest about this too. These chapters, David is hunted down like an animal. Who among us could withstand the fear and the anxiety of that kind of life for too very long? I don't know. But we need to be honest about this too. David has watched over and over again and again, the Lord deliver him from his enemy's hands. That's why I spent all this time going through this background. I wanted us to see it again and again and again too. The same David who told Saul about his faith in the God who had delivered into his hand the lion and the bear and would deliver also into his hand Goliath. The same David who watched the stone fly from his sling and find its intended mark. The same David who escaped from spear after spear in Saul's own house. The same David who, against all odds, held Saul's life in his own hand and trusted the faithfulness of God to his promise so much that two times he spared Saul's life. The same David who watched Yahweh time and time again save him. Now, as we turn into chapter 27, says in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Friends, that's the kind of stuff we've seen Saul do. Saul is the one who says to himself, Saul is the one who writes his own narratives, but here we find David doing it. Rather than inquiring of the Lord, as David had previously done, David now inquires of his own heart. David listens to his own heart. As he listens to his own heart, he disregards the identity that God has given him anointed king. And he begins to believe that his identity, that he is something else entirely. Hopeless, refugee. As David listens to his own heart, the narrative that he has written for himself, rather than the one that the true God has written for him, comes to the front. And his imagination is entirely stunted. There is nothing better for me. There's nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Nothing better than to escape to the land of the enemy and become a mercenary servant of the enemies of God's people? Really, David? Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall then, because of that, I shall escape out of his hand? Now, like I said, most of us don't know what it's like to be hunted like an animal. And who knows how long we could last, especially if we're trying to hide with our men, the men of 600 men and their families. But David has also been anointed by God's appointed judge and prophet. He's felt the oil run down him to be the king of God's people. And like I said, that comes with a certain promise. And it's a promise that David has witnessed God being faithful to time and time again. So we are reminded here once again of how important it is not to say in our hearts, how important it is not to listen to the narratives that we write in our own hearts, how important it is not to live according to the identities that we create for ourselves. We're reminded here once again how important it is to listen to God's narrative and to attend to the desires of God's heart. Now, it's true that Saul left off pursuing David for this time. But at what cost? David has established a situation in chapter 27 in which God will have to work against David's actions rather than with them to accomplish his purposes of salvation of his people and to save even David's kingship. Not a place you want to put yourself or God. Even here, though, and we need to hear this too, we find God being abundantly gracious to David in order to accomplish his purposes. When David asks Achish if he can depart from the city of Gath to go and live outside of that royal city in one of the country towns, this is God's grace coming through Achish. Achish accepts the proposal and gives to David that city, Ziklag. And what that meant is that David could then go about his business. He could do his thing without the oversight, the direct oversight and observation of Achish. Most importantly, that meant that during this period, over a year, though David was acting faithlessly, he would be spared by God's grace from waging war against God's people. Which, if he waged war against God's people, that surely would have ended the possibilities of his ever being Israel's king. If he had been directly under the supervision of Achish, he would have had to have gone to war against Israel. But instead, we find that David went up and made raids on the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. All of them the enemies of God's people. David, though, falsely tells Achish, when he's asked by Achish, against whom have you made a raid today, that he had raided, these are false statements, have raided the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or the Negev of the Kenites. So even here, in this moment of faithlessness, we find God graciously allowing David to help Israel and Israel's few allies by attacking their enemies, all while telling Achish that he is attacking Israel, and thus making Achish think that David has truly kind of switched sides, so to speak, and is now firmly an enemy of Israel. And that's why David doesn't leave anyone, any human alive, in his raids, so that they can't bring back word to Achish and report to him what David is actually up to. His deception of Achish is so successful, and this is part of the problem of the story here, he's actually too good at it, that when the kings of the Philistines decide to gather together against Israel, Achish trusts David so much that he's willing to allow David to be his bodyguard in his battles against Israel. It's a tight spot that David's gotten himself into here. But even here in this moment of faithlessness, God's grace clearly guides and protects David. God places in Achish's fellow kings a distrust of David, an honest, actually an accurate distrust of David, that prevents them from allowing David to go up against Israel in war. And the same grace, it would seem, that prevented David from avenging himself against Nabal in chapter 25, at that point using Abigail to stop David from his faithless selfishness. In this context, that same preventing grace prevents David from waging war against God's people, this time using the kings of the Philistines to rescue David from the consequences of his faithlessness. We are reminded once again that it would be God's faithfulness, not David's, not ours. In this story, we are reminded once again that it would be God's faithfulness, himself becoming our king once again, the divine king who is also the true and faithful man that would in the end deliver us from our enemies. And that gives us all the more reason to remember today to listen not to the stories that we write in our hearts, and not to live according to the identities that we create for ourselves. We were reminded this morning, witnessing the baptism of Lucas and Levi, that our identities and our stories are found ultimately in our union with Christ, God's anointed King. In him, we've heard through this service over and over again, even in the baptismal liturgy, it's in him we are beloved children of God. And nothing, but nothing, can separate us from the love of God, who is our loving Father. So friends, let us go forth to live in that story and be those people. Amen.